Thank you, Brother Crowley, for your words of introduction. Brother Ken Ratliff just put a bug in my ear to remind me of something. The congregation where my wife and I worship and where I am privileged to work as the local evangelist is, in cooperation with the brethren here, helping to support a very worthy brother in Ocho Rios, Jamaica. And it was our privilege to participate in a campaign there this past August. And God willing, and our schedules meshing, my wife and I will be back here sometime in the next few weeks, probably a Sunday night or a Wednesday night, to visit with the brethren here to let you know a little more about that and tell you a little more about what's going on there. There have been several baptisms as a result of that work. In connection with challenging the church, this is the third year that we have done this, always the first weekend, Friday, Saturday, and Sunday in December. And this is a series of 15 lessons. Three speakers this year, provided that his voice remains firm, Brother H.D. Simmons, Brother Jerry Moffitt, and Brother Patrick Hammock will be our speakers. And the theme this year, challenging the church to be the bride of Christ, consists of 15 lessons taken from the book of Ephesians, 5 textual, 5 topical, and 5 thematic. And so if you have the opportunity to come and be with us all day Friday, half day Saturday, normal service times on Sunday, if you have the opportunity to come and be with us during the first weekend in December, please come. You will be most welcome, especially you elders and gospel preachers. I think we'll find this beneficial. Thank you to Brother Devin Dean and to the elders of the congregation here for the invitation to be with you tonight. It's always a pleasure to be in shirts and to be with the saints. And thank you to Brother Meacham for that beautiful prayer as well. Appreciate that so much. As Stan said a moment ago, we're dealing with false doctrines tonight from the book of Hebrews. There are 5 questions based on an equal number of passages. Can we be saved by faith alone? Yes, but let me explain. Is faith accomplished without evidence? No. Is there more than one baptism? Yes, but let me explain. Does Hebrews indicate that baptism may be accomplished by sprinkling? No. Is grace alone a valid doctrine? Well, now, I don't know grace, but if she's alone, she's maybe is fair game. But anyhow, more seriously, what God's Word says about salvation is crucial to the human condition in eternity. Tyler gave us such a masterful lesson this afternoon on the subject of hell, and I agree wholeheartedly. We need to pay more attention to the subject of hell because eternity hangs in the balance. Much of the world does not know God, does not know the God of the Bible, rejects the knowledge of Him, some because they prefer idols, some because they prefer, like the ancient Gentiles, the freedom, so-called, of licentious living. And yet, if the God of the Bible is real, and He is, if He is the creator of mankind, of the universe, and He is, if He is everything that the Word of God claims He is, and He is, then what this book says about the human condition in eternity, about salvation, is the most desperately needed, the most urgent information in all of human experience. And so the Savior in Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20, Mark chapter 16, verses 15 and 16, gave us what some call the Great Commission, others the mission mandate to go and alert the world to the message of the gospel. Now, in what we might very conveniently refer to as Christendom, there's kind of general agreement about what it takes to be a Christian. But even among the denominational bodies that make up Christendom, there is not unanimity. Even among the ecumenical folks, there's not complete agreement. In very broad terms, generally, folks in the religious community will acknowledge as Christian, and put that word in quotation marks in your mind, anybody who professes, number one, to believe that Jesus is the Christ, and number two, acknowledges in some way the idea of salvation from sin. But even in some of the groups, even that much is not necessary. Generally speaking, in the denominational world, in Christendom, a person is accepted as saved, or therefore a Christian, if they can offer some testimony or claim of fellowship with God. And it doesn't matter what particular denominational affiliation that person might hold. The common thread in most denominational teaching on the subject, most of Christendom's teaching about who is a Christian and how are you saved, is the idea of salvation by faith. And on the face of it, that's an eminently scriptural position, an eminently scriptural proposition. But the key to the issue is to understand what is intended by those words, by faith. Is salvation by faith? Can we be saved by faith? Yes. Can we be saved by faith alone? No. We need to understand what people mean when they talk about salvation by faith. Now, J.I. Packer gives a good summary of the denominational concepts, several different ones, of salvation by faith. And we'll just note the last of them. There's a more extensive quotation in the manuscript that you can look at, and you can go find Elwell's Theological Dictionary if you want to see the whole thing. But he says in the main, at the last, liberal influence, he's talking about theological liberalism, liberal influence is reflected in the now widespread supposition that faith, understood as an optimistic confidence in the friendliness of the universe and divorced from any specific creedal tenets or beliefs, faith is a distinctly religious state of mind. Well, now those are some $10 words. But in simple terms, what he's saying is that most people's concept of faith relates to how they feel. Do you feel faithful? Do you feel saved? Well, then you must be. And it's just about that simple in much of Christendom. What is meant by faith depends on who's doing the talking. Packer's description of faith here as a religious state of mind is probably the most practical description of denominational faith that I've ever read in 30-odd years of preaching. But now let's ask a question. What is faith? What is faith? The Hebrews writer tells us in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, now faith is the substance of things hoped for and evidence or the assurance of things not seen. The Bible never describes saving faith in terms of intellectual assent. Well, I agree that there is a God, and therefore I suppose I have faith. That's not in the picture in the Bible. Neither is some kind of blind, wishful leap out into the dark, kind of like the Danish philosopher Søren Kierkegaard described years ago, in which we just leap into the dark and hope that there is a God there. Wishful thinking is not faith. In John chapter 20, verse 25, Thomas, doubting Thomas, we call him, and yet that really, I don't believe that does the man credit. Thomas says, except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. Was Thomas really all that doubtful? Or was he simply saying, I want evidence for my faith? I'd suggest to you that it's at least as likely that he was saying, show me the money, so to speak, as he was saying, well, now I just don't think so. And yet he goes down in history, even among the saints, as doubting Thomas. He understood something that many people in the world today and a lot of Christians don't understand. Faith, genuine faith, is founded on fact. You know, folks, If you're going to have faith in the Word of God, there's only one reason that you should have faith in the Word of God. It's not because Christianity will provide you the best life you could have in this world. It's not because it's the greatest book of all history, though both of those points are true. The only reason to believe the Word of God is because it's true. Period. If it's not true, throw it away. If it's not true, it's a fraud. Thomas understood that genuine faith is founded on fact. Once he saw the evidence, what did he do? My Lord and my God. And Jesus didn't say, now you shouldn't have doubted me. He said, blessed are you. And more blessed are those who've believed though they've not seen. Why would they believe? Because of the testimony. Because of what we have. Now let's look at our questions. Can we be saved by faith alone? Hebrews chapter 4, verse 3 and verse 12. Well, we read there, we who have believed do enter into that rest, even as he hath said, as I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. In Moses' day, way back there, 3,000 odd years ago, those who believed, when he came back to Egypt and said, God has sent me to bring you into the land of promise, those who believed still had to walk from Egypt to Canaan, didn't they? Those who believed still had to fight their way into the land of promise and overcome all of these other peoples in order to possess what God promised them, didn't they? Those who believed had to obey to receive the blessing. To suggest that they could have received the promise by faith alone is to make a mockery of their faithfulness. Not to mention to deny history. The word believe that we find in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 3 is the same word that's commonly translated throughout the New Testament by the word faith, pistuo. We who have believed is functionally equivalent to we who have faith. Possession of faith and possession of faith alone are two distinct and distinctly different ideas. Now, when we turn to Hebrews chapter 4, we look at the overall context, chapter 3, chapter 4, chapter 5, the immediate verses, 1, 2, 3, 5, 6, 7. And we find there that belief in verse 3 stands in contrast to the faithlessness of Moses' generation. How many people of Israel above the age of 20 who came out of the land of Egypt actually entered into the land of promise? You know the answer. Two. It might have been three, except that Moses lost his temper and struck the rock when God said speak to it. So he didn't get to go in. He just got to see it from a distance. Two people. Why? Because the Hebrews writer tells us they didn't have faith. But then he turns right around and says they didn't obey. Well, now, wait a minute, Hebrews writer, which is it? Well, let's see. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 3 stands against the example of unbelieving Israel when they came out of Egyptian bondage. They came from Egypt to Sinai to the border. And if they'd had faith, they'd have gone in that quick, a matter of months, less than a year. Egypt to Kadesh Barnea, promised land, conquer the land, and here you are. But what happened? They got to Kadesh Barnea and said, no, we can't do this. We're too small. They're too great. We don't have enough faith. That's what it amounted to. Numbers chapter 14, 10 faithless spies turned their hearts to water, and they wouldn't enter in. Then when they turned around and said, well, okay, we'll go anyway, their heart wasn't in it, and God said, no, you won't. And they sure enough didn't. The repeated warning that we find in Hebrews chapter 3, verses 7 through 19, a warning that appeals to this very example, is for Christians to learn from the ancient mistake of Israel. What's the warning? They were not able to enter in because of unbelief, verse 19. The point lies in comparing the reasons for their failure in verses 18 and 19. Look at Hebrews chapter 3, verses 18 and 19. In verse 18, they're disobedient. They did not do what God told them to do. In verse 19, the same people in the same situation, in the same circumstance, are unfaithful. They're condemned for their unbelief. Same people, same time, same place, same circumstance, same problem. The causes cited for their failure to enter the promised land are interchangeable. Disobedience, unbelief, one and the same. Now you go to Hebrews chapter 4, verse 1, and you find this word therefore, which draws us a conclusion. It gives us the clue that we need to put the belief mentioned in verse 3 in its proper context. The whole paragraph, verses 1 through 13, continues the lesson of chapter 3, Israel's disobedience. What did the example show? Why they spent 40 years in the wilderness? What was the reason? Well, you read in chapter 4, verse 2, that God's word was not united in their hearts with faith. And in turn, that led to their unwillingness to obey His command, and so they couldn't enter the promised land. You go on to chapter 4, verse 3, and read about we who have believed, and there we're identifying Christians. Christians who are identified with faith like that of Caleb and Joshua, faithful of the Old Testament. Folks who did enter the Lord's rest because they did not lose faith and become disobedient. There's no way to separate the emphasis of chapter 3 from the application of chapter 4. Those who keep faith with God are those who obey Him. Those who have only faith cannot enter into His promised rest. It's that simple. Can we be saved by faith alone? Not a chance. Well, let's move on. Is faith accomplished without evidence? No. No. Faith without foundation is wishful thinking, nothing more. Now we need to understand that the fact that I can't see everything I might want to see in no way disproves the validity of our faith. What does the Apostle Paul write in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7? We walk by faith and not by sight. But the key word in this question is the word accomplished, because it implies a process. We're introduced to something, we begin to learn about it, we acquire it, and then we begin to use it, to implement it to a particular end, a particular goal. So, is faith accomplished? Does it reach its goal? Does it reach its end, which is what? The saving of the soul, without evidence? Not at all. How many times do we read in the Scriptures that God has given us evidence? God did not leave us without evidence. God has shown us. God has spoken. The word of the Lord came to us over and over and over again. We find such descriptions. And what's the point of them? God doesn't demand that we believe just on the basis of nothing. He gives us reason to believe. When Philip asked, Lord, show us the Father and it sufficeth us, in John chapter 14 and verse 8, the Master didn't say to him, now Philip, you need to just have more faith. How many times have you turned on TBN or CBN or whatever the local Holy Roller channel is, and seen someone saying they just need to have more faith? You need to have more faith. If you can't do this, if you can't have this miracle, if you don't receive your seed gift back multiplied into millions of dollars. You know what a seed gift is? That's an offering from a sucker. If you don't get back your investment millions of times over, then you just don't have enough faith. When Philip said, show us the Father and it sufficeth us, Jesus didn't say, Philip, you don't, just don't have enough faith. You need to have more faith, Philip. What did He say? If you've seen Me, you've seen the Father, verse 9. In other words, Jesus pointed Philip to evidence for faith. Now go back to Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1 for a moment. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. We don't use the King James American Standard language much anymore, but it's wonderfully precise when you study and try to understand it. It's not the most easy read, but it's worth the effort. Substance is that which stands under, that which undergirds. It's the foundation, in other words. Faith is part of the foundation of our salvation. And so in Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 1, faith in God is among the first principles, the fundamentals, on which the whole balance of the practice of Christianity rests. How can you practice Christianity if you don't have faith? Simply put, you can't. It just doesn't work. So is faith accomplished without evidence? No, it's not possible. It's not genuine faith if it's not based on evidence. Well, question number 3, is there more than one baptism? Chapter 6 and verse 2 of the book of Hebrews, we read in verses 1 and 2, wherefore, leaving the doctrine of the first principles of Christ, let us press on unto perfection, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God and of the teaching of baptisms, of laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. So, is there more than one baptism mentioned there? Well, let's see. Brother Burton Kaufman cited at least 7 separate baptisms in the Bible in his reference works, and you can find that in the book. But the plural reference here, that is, the teaching of baptisms, of laying on of hands and so forth, the plural reference here does not correspond to baptism into Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. In one sense, is there more than one baptism? Yes, there were the ceremonial washings of the Jews. There was the baptism of John. There was the baptism of the apostles and the Holy Spirit. But is there more than one baptism unto salvation? No. Period. Paragraph. End of story. What are we talking about here then? Here, we're talking about Hebrew Christians, those whose background, whose culture, whose understanding of the Scriptures even lay in the rabbinic interpretations of the law, in the washings and the fastidious cleanliness that sometimes they were required by their rabbis to practice. The immediate context, there are commentators who disagree with that, by the way. The immediate context in chapter 5 and in the beginning of chapter 6 is what ought to guide our understanding here, because it emphasizes what? The importance of spiritual growth, of spiritual maturity. In chapter 5, verses 12, 13, and 14, the writer chastises, he corrects these brethren, but then he now turns around and challenges them to go on, finish the job, finish the house, as it were. In chapter 6, verse 1, press on unto perfection, rather than do what? Fall back into the routine, the spiritual routine of their life before Christ. What was their life before Christ like? It was largely dictated, spiritually speaking, by the teachings of the rabbis who essentially taught them, you do this, you do this, you do this, you do this, you do it in this fashion, and you'll be okay. Don't worry about why. Don't worry about when. Just do it, and you'll be okay. Don't go back to a blind, rote obedience. Don't go back to what we would describe nowadays as checklist faith. Okay, I've believed, I've repented, I've confessed, I've been baptized. Okay, Lord, you owe me salvation. Doesn't work that way. Never has. Never will. Paul's words in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 5 are clear and unambiguous with regard to baptism unto salvation. What do you read there? There is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, etc., unto salvation in that context. There's no way to interpret the baptisms mentioned here in Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 2 as referring to more than one kind or more than one type of baptism for salvation. But that would be necessary if we read it that way contextually. And there'd be no way to do that without bringing that passage into conflict with Paul's words in Ephesians chapter 4. Now that would be especially illogical if you happen to believe that Paul was the divinely inspired penman of the book of Hebrews. If you don't happen to believe that, well, you can repent later, but I'll leave that between you and the Lord. In the Christians who fell away in this context of Hebrews chapter 5 and chapter 6, what we see is that the danger that was posed especially to these Hebrew Christians and really to all of us as children of God, the danger of not continuing to build and to grow, to mature and to progress. The Apostle Paul stands out probably in most of our minds in one way as the epitome of what it is to be converted to Christ, of what it is to be a Christian. And we think of Paul, and rightly so, as a spiritual giant. And most of us probably as spiritual pygmies in comparison. And yet, what did the Apostle Paul write in Philippians chapter 3, in about verse 13, 14? Brethren, I count not myself yet to have attained. And that means simply, I haven't hit a leveling off place, a spiritual plateau in my growth. But this one thing I do, forgetting the things which are behind and pressing forward to the things which are before, I press on, or stretching forward to the things which are before, I press on. I press on. I'm still growing, in other words. Now, if a spiritual giant could humbly say, I'm still growing in the faith, don't we need to be doing the same thing? I believe we do. The warning here in Hebrews chapter 5 and chapter 6 corresponds to Paul's words to the Romans in Romans chapter 2 verse 13, that not the hearers of the law are justified before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. Here's the point. Hebrew Christians, don't fall off, don't slack off, don't ease off into just going through the motions, making sure you've got your ticket punched, your checklist checked. Actually continue to grow. And the baptisms there in Hebrews chapter 6 verse 2 most likely refer back to the ceremonial washings of their pre-Christian spiritual lives. Does Hebrews indicate that baptism may be accomplished by sprinkling in Hebrews chapter 9 verse 21 and chapter 10 verse 22? Well, let's read the passages first. Moreover, the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry, he sprinkled in like manner with the blood. Verse 21 of chapter 9. Then we go on and we find this reference in chapter 10. Let us draw near with a true heart and fullness of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and having our body washed with pure water. And many in the denominational world, the denominational scholarly world, say, now see here, he cleansed the vessels in the temple, in the tabernacle, by sprinkling them with blood. And then in chapter 10, he comes along and he cleanses us by sprinkling us metaphorically with the blood of Christ in baptism by sprinkling. Did I miss something? I didn't see anything there about baptism by sprinkling. Did you? Both of these passages speak to acts that pertain to purifying God's people. No question there. No quarrel there. But neither of them addresses the specific manner of that purification, does it? The context of chapters 9 and 10 of Hebrews is a comparison. Johnny Ramsey taught us years ago that the key words to the book of Hebrews are the better than book. And it's a comparison of old and new. Everything old, everything new. New is better than old. All right, now we have a comparison of old covenant and new covenant. And what's the purpose? To demonstrate the superiority, the betterness of the new, the covenant of Christ, over the old, the covenant of Moses. Hebrews 9 verse 21 emphasizes the cleansing or the hallowing, if you will, of the tabernacle and its vessels with the blood of an animal sacrifice. What was the point there? It made it possible for the priests, and through them then the people, to enter into the presence of God, at least symbolically. What was the presence of God among the people of Israel? Symbolically. Where was God? We know that he led them with a pillar of cloud by day, a pillar of fire by night. But where was it? Centered over the tabernacle for the most part. Where did these people conceive of God as living? First in that tent, in the tabernacle. There were two rooms in there, weren't there? The holy place, and what was the other? The most holy, or the holy of holies. What did that signify? What was in there? Here's the Ark of the Covenant. What's on top of the Ark of the Covenant? The mercy seat. What was the mercy seat? This is where God sits among his people. So they cleansed, they purified this in order that God could dwell among his people. And they understood it was symbolic. But then we come to Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 22. And really the context there, we need to go back and pick up verses 19 through 25 to get the whole thought. But the point is a comparison. Here is the action of Jesus' blood in purifying every penitent, obedient believer. And what effect does that produce? It enables us to enter into the presence of our God. The comparison is not cleansing the elements of the old covenant by sprinkling and then cleansing us by sprinkling, so-called baptism by sprinkling. The comparison is of purifying so that they could enter into the presence of God and purifying us so that we can enter into the presence of God. That's the point. The means, the method, the medium is really not the focus here. The fact of purification is what's being compared, not the details of how it was accomplished. In the comparison, what's emphasized? Christ's purification, Christ's covenant, our access is superior. You know why? How do you go to God? How do you go into the presence of God now? In prayer. Who allows you to stand in the very throne room of the Most High Creator of the universe? Jesus Christ. How do you pray then? By the authority of. That's what in Jesus' name means. Jesus has authorized you, given you his divine permission to speak face to face, so to speak, with our Father. We don't have to have a priest to stand between us other than him. We don't have to go and offer sacrifice in the tabernacle or in the temple in order to enter into his presence. We can stand in the presence of God himself and speak directly to him because of what Christ has done. Now, in the context here, purification of the conscience corresponds to purification of the tabernacle and its vessels in type rather than in substance. It's a comparison of purification, not substance. Now, we could draw a kind of an indirect comparison in Hebrews 10, verse 22, between washing with pure water and the water of baptism, but that's not the point. The larger context, the natural comparison, relates to the routine bathing of the priests and purifying of the vessels and so forth before they would serve, compared to being washed in the blood of the Lamb, Revelation 1, verse 5. The fact that the word sprinkling appears has nothing to do with the mode of baptism in Hebrews chapter 9 or chapter 10. In fact, it's not even in view there. To take it and try to press it into that mold and say this is an authorization for aspersion, which is a fancy word for sprinkling as baptism, to say that this is an authorization for aspersion is to take these passages completely out of their context. What's sprinkled in chapter 10, verse 22, is not the body of the believer, but the biblical heart. And when we go back into ancient Israel, and we read about the sprinkling of various things with blood, what do we find being sprinkled? For the most part, it's the instruments, the altar, the ground, the tabernacle, rather than the people. And certainly not every person was sprinkled. Even on the Day of Atonement, where was the blood of the atoning sacrifice sprinkled? On the mercy seat and on the horns of the altar. Not on every person there. Nothing in those passages. Nothing anywhere in the book of Hebrews, for that matter. You can start at chapter 1, verse 1, and go to chapter 13, verse last. And you won't find anything there that teaches the idea of sprinkling as baptism. It simply isn't there. Not to mention that the word, the perfectly good Greek words for sprinkling and baptism, and they're different words. But we'll leave that for another time. Contextually, this is not a description of baptism into Christ. Well, number 5, is grace alone, chapter 12, verses 16 and 17, is the idea of grace alone a valid doctrine? We read in chapter 12, verses 16 and 17, lest there be any fornicator, profane person, as Esau, who for one mess of meat sold his own birthright. For you know that even when he afterward desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for a change of mind in his father, though he sought it diligently with tears. What does that have to do with grace alone? Simply this. The idea is put forward in some religious circles within Christendom that Esau's being rejected from inheriting the position of firstborn, his father's blessing, validates the idea that God has gone through the role of every person that will ever live and essentially picked names for who will be saved and who will be lost. And those who receive his grace, those whose names are picked, are the only ones who are capable of being saved. The idea here is that God has limited his grace to a group less than all men. But what does the Apostle Paul write in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4? God wants all men to be saved. God is not willing that any should perish. Peter writes in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. And so those who are saved, if this idea is true, that grace alone, they're saved simply because God chose their names at random, these people would have to receive salvation as a fiat act of God with no personal involvement on their own part. But Peter says, save yourselves, Acts 2 and verse 40. The blessing that Esau failed to receive was not salvation. And so there's no comparison there, and we'll have to hurry this. It was not salvation. It was simply the position of the firstborn and the heritage of the Savior in his own descendants. Esau was trying to change his father's mind about that blessing, not about salvation. Salvation by Jesus Christ is by grace. But the grace of God acknowledges the faith and obedience of man. And without all of these components, grace alone cannot save. And I'll leave the rest of this for you to look at in the manuscript and the text. Thank you for your attention and for the opportunity to be with you.